scripture lesson comes from chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, the last letter of the book, the Sabbath letter, the seventh letter to the church in Laodicea. Jesus says, John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to hear this word, to hear the text, to hear this message you have to us this morning and to all your church. Give us a willingness not only to hear it, but to do it. Let us be doers of the words and not hearers only. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This last letter to the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, it's a doozy. And I say that because the angel, the pastor, remember that the angels are the pastor of the churches, this angel is not commended for anything. Worse, he's proud of his wealth, his wisdom, and his status. All the while, he's either cold nor hot, but he's lukewarm. He's like the Pharisees of the Gospels, who have the law, but are not cut to the quick by it. He's like the Pharisees of the Gospels in another sense, who are wretched and without mercy. Remember the Pharisee that prays before God and says, "Thank you that I'm not like this guy." Well, they have, they're wretched and without mercy, but they think they can do well enough without mercy. But unlike the Pharisees who were zealous for many wicked things, this angel has no zeal. He has no zeal. The situation is so bad that Jesus is ready to spit this angel out of his mouth. In other words, to vomit him up. He makes Jesus sick, you might say. In fact, apparently, the angel is overseeing new covenant meals where Jesus is left outside, knocking on the door for entrance. Jesus is willing to dine with the faithful, but the angel, the pastor of the church, has closed it. So how do you fix such a church situation? How does Jesus go about winning the angel, winning his church, bring her back into the fold as part of the purified bride? How does he redeem, or how does he confront this angel and equip his church for the tribulation that is upon them? Remember chapter 1, verse 9, John is in the tribulation. Well, let's look and see. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Well, notice how first Jesus identifies himself the angel. It's a triple designation, a Trinitarian form, as the human manifestation of the Trinity. Jesus here presents himself symbolically as three. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. Now, throughout the Bible, and you probably know this, the word Amen, Amen means to be faithful, to be true. Amen confirms speech. We've just sang several hymns and psalms and said amen at the end of it. So be it. All right. It confirms speech, whether a command or warning or promise, just as it does in chapter 1. where the word confirms, where this word confirms the glory and dominion belong to Jesus forever and ever. Amen. That's verse 7 in chapter 1. As well as confirming, quote, all the tribes of land will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. John and Jesus are glad that the tribes will mourn when they see Jesus, because that hopefully brings repentance. Jesus is the concluding oath, the amen to all the promises God gave to Israel. In Jesus, God's promises are yes, 2 Corinthians 1:20. He is the last true Jew. All of the genealogies end in Jesus. All the promises are fulfilled in him. And that should cause the church to utter amen to God for his glory. This angel and you too need to find everything in Christ. Secondly, Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, picked up again from chapter 1, verse 5. As he's been doing throughout the book, remember in each letter, he grabs a description of Jesus from chapter 1 and opens up with it. A martyr is someone, or a witness is someone who dies for his faith. And Jesus was faithful to death. And proof that the Father raises the faithful dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. This angel needs this rebuke because he thinks he's rich and needs nothing. The angel thinks that when in fact he's wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He is not being a faithful witness, being that he is lukewarm. Thirdly, Jesus says that he's the beginning, the arche, of God's creation. Jesus is the one through whom the Father began the world. He is also the beginning, the arche, as the firstborn of the dead, Colossians 1:18. And both of those truths, that Jesus is the beginning of the creation and the beginning of the resurrection, are truths that this angel needs to reckon with if he is to rectify his leadership of the church in Laodicea. Without his eyes on who is the beginning, there is no future for him or for the church. Verses 15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Like the other angels of the churches, Jesus scrutinized the churches as he walked among the lampstands in chapter 1 and looking at them. And he knows the works of the angel pastors. And of this angel, he can only state that he is neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. While the angel is a star, remember at the end of chapter 1, he's a star in the right hand of Christ, in his right hand, and should be burning brightly as stars do, he's neither cold nor hot. And what does this mean? It means that the church at Laodicea is like Simon the Pharisee, in Luke 14, who received Jesus into his house, but did not kiss him or wash his feet. Remember that? He received them in, but he was lukewarm. He's like the Jews of Elijah's day, hesitating between Baal on this hand and the 400 prophets and the 450 prophets of Molech, and Elijah on this hand, representing Yahweh. All right? They nervously stood on Mount Carmel, and Elijah appeals to them, and they don't respond. Under this angel's guidance, the church was straddling the divide between the old and new covenant, between staying with the oikumene, the first four parts of that statue in Daniel 2, the kingdoms, rather than moving into the empire of Jesus, which is the fifth kingdom. The kingdom that begins when the stone strikes those other four and itself grows in a mountain that covers the world. They're stuck between who do we choose? Refusing to receive Jesus hospitably was precisely the sin of Jesus' generation. Remember, throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees are not receiving Jesus. They're criticizing. You're drunk. All the different things they accuse him of. You're not filled with the Spirit. You're filled with Beelzebul. Those kinds of things. Now the same in hospitality is appearing even in his own church, which Jesus foretold of in Matthew 24, where he said the love of many would grow cold during the tribulation times. And that's what these churches are in, what Jesus said is happening. This pastor lacks fervor for Christ, as does his church, which Jesus confronts directly when he tells him later on to be zealous and repent. But don't miss what Jesus is saying about being lukewarm. It's not a tolerable middle ground. It's not a minor failure. No, it's vomit worthy. That should disgust you, right? The V word, vomit. Okay, the word your kids like to use. But it's an abomination that must be expelled, just like idolatry or sexual immorality or learning the deep things of Satan that we've seen in the other churches that Jesus has confronted in the previous six letters. This church, this pastor, unless he becomes zealous and repents, unless the church does too, is going to be vomited out by Christ. That's not a picture we're too familiar with. So what does that mean? Well, food is supposed to be transformed into the eater. Think kids eating peanut butter sandwiches for several years, and then they're as big as bread. Okay? That's what's happened. All that food went in there and got transformed into a big kid. Started out like Owen, but after a few years, he's big. And it's transformed him. But this angel has not been transformed into Christ. Jesus has tasted and tested him. He's got his temperature. If he had been hot or cold, and I don't quite understand, I can't answer why cold would be preferable. The text doesn't really alliterate on that. But if he had been hot or cold, Jesus would consume him as a consuming fire of Yahweh eats the sacrifices into himself, transforming him by and into his fiery spirit. That's what happens, right? The sacrifice is put on the altar. It's turned into fire and into smoke, and it goes up, and Yahweh smells that. And he says, I like that. That's my people. Transformed. And he becomes one with them, and they become one with him. But being unacceptable, Jesus spits him out. Even as Yahweh flashed out fire against presumptuous and lukewarm worshipers, like who? Like Nadab and Abihu, who are supposed to pay attention to how to do sacrifice. We don't need to pay attention to that. What happened to them? They brought strange fire and got toasted immediately, quickly. Or like King Uzziah, who thought that he could burn incense, and he thought he could usurp the office of the priest and brought incense into the holy place like a priest. He too was lukewarm. And God spit him out of the holy place by giving him leprosy, and the priest whirred him out of there. Okay, they took him out immediately because he was a dead man. And those sins would bring judgment upon him. Yahweh would leave his house if it was dirty. And so they took him out, rightly so. Verse 17, for you say that I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The pastor's lukewarmness is shown by his complacency, which is contrasted between what he thinks about himself and what is actually true about him. He thinks that he's rich and prosperous and has no needs. He's a virtual god to himself, claiming the divine I am. I am rich, manufacturing his own wealth. I am rich. His threefold false Trinitarian boastful identification of himself, rich, prosperous, needing nothing, is matched by Jesus' fivefold evaluation, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. The word wretched only shows up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 7. And what does it do there? It describes Paul's existence under the law. Wretched, longing for release. Remember, the law condemned, but it didn't bring life. Paul knows and sees the difference between his heart and conduct. He's wretched. This angel's heart and conduct are the same, both unacceptably lukewarm. Like Paul, he's stuck between the old and new covenant, but he's happy with that. What's the answer? to this angel's false assessment of himself? Well, Jesus gives it in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined or fired by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself with the shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is Jesus' prescription for his angel who had gone dark and worldly. He counsels him to buy three things from himself. Gold, fired by fire, so he can become truly rich. White garments, in order to clothe the shame of his nakedness. And eye salve, to anoint his eyes so he can see. Now, there is something familiar to the Bible reading about these three, to the Bible reader about these three conditions that Jesus singled out and the remedies that he's offering, that he's selling. Something about poverty, nakedness, and shame, and eyes making bad judgments that need repairing. Does anything come to mind? Those three states of somebody: poverty, nakedness, bad eye judgment. Well, this being the seventh letter, it has a link with the first Sabbath, seventh day, which was Adam and Eve's first day, their first full day, and which for Adam and Eve was a fall event. On that day, Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, to make one rich with wisdom. They also experienced nakedness and shame as they saw after their eating, after sinning, that they were truly naked. No longer were they clothed with the Spirit's Shekinah glory after faithlessly listening to the serpent. They also experienced poverty as they were ushered out of God's garden presence and into the land where they're told it would be difficult to cultivate food by the sweat of their brow. Okay, and there will be thorns and thistles out there. This message to Laodicea is also a false story. Angel and the church can't make proper judgments and godly evaluations. They are naked without Christ's covering, and they are poor even though they think they're rich. In Genesis 3, Yahweh expelled Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their rebellion. While the message is this, church, is that unless they repent, Jesus himself will expel them from his mouth. If they persist in shame, nakedness, and blindness, Jesus will send them out forcefully. So like Yahweh in Isaiah 55, y'all remember that passage, who offers to sell wine and milk and bread to those who have no money, Jesus offers to sell this poor angel and his church what they need: gold, garments, and eye salve. What Jesus is after with this sale is a truly restored bride, decked out in gold ornaments, glistening robes, and anointed eyes befitting a wedding supper. Because that's where this passage goes, right? He wants to be there at the wedding supper. The streets of the bridal city are made of gold, and you need white garments to cover your nakedness to get into heaven. Chapter 6, we'll see that, verse 11. And to have access to the city, chapter 22 of Revelation. But there's more symbolism going on here. Jesus is the bridegroom knocking on the door in verse 20. Just like the bridegroom that was read earlier in the Song of Songs, calling on his dove, whose anointed eyes are like the pools of Heshbon, and who is adorned with gold ornaments, while covered in beautiful clothing. And what T.J. read there was a love tryst, that they're going to be with each other and love each other and enjoy each other, all right? And that's what Jesus wants to do with the church. What Jesus offers to the angel and the church are the necessities to prepare themselves for the coming of him, their husband. Jesus urges the pastor to cultivate the love that is as strong as death and as jealous as the grave, Song of Songs, chapter 8. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus closes his loving sales pitch with a command: be zealous and repent. Because he loves them, he is clear and direct. There's not much to get wrong with that, is there? be zealous and repent. The answer to the abomination and unfaithfulness of lukewarmness is to be zealous of your relationship to the bridegroom and get right with him, clothing yourself in what he offers you as your husband. What he's calling on the bride to do is to be willing to let him spread his garment over him, just as Boaz spread his garment over Ruth. In other places where that occurs in the text. All right? Zealous here means to repent by putting off their false judgments of wealth and prosperity and becoming rich in Jesus alone. And this is one of those passages where true biblical counseling gets its footing. All right? It's clear. It's confrontational. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. All right? It's nuthetic, confrontational. And biblical counseling follows Jesus' pattern. It gets to the point. One of the things that in counseling, J. Adams has a little paper he gives to people. And it says, number one, what is your problem? Number two, what have you done about it? Number three, how do you want me to help? Okay, that gets right to the issue. What's your problem? You don't have to dance around about all these things. So you're being direct. And Jesus is being direct here. Be zealous and repent. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now let me be clear here. This is not an evangelistic verse for Christian free will thinkers who imagine that Jesus is outside the lives of pagans, helplessly standing there knocking on their hearts until they voluntarily open the door on their own and let him into their lives as Savior. We've all used this, I unfortunately admit, in my witnessing in years past, decades past, as a witnessing tool to unbelievers. But this verse is written to Christians, to the members of the church, to the angel of the church. This verse is not for pagans, but it's for unfaithful Christians to put off shutting Jesus out of their liturgical feasting. Today, of course, the church has gone so far to not even have feasting, right? I've been to many churches where they don't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And many of them I've gone to, they have the bread and the wine on the back to go there during the service and eat some bread and drink some juice if you want to during the service. Because they don't want to confront people. They don't want some to eat and some not to, because that would distinguish between members and non-members. And that would upset the non-members. They won't come back every week. Just like many churches don't have a call to confession of sin. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm a nice guy. Okay, I'm dressed in a nice blue shirt. I have nice leather shoes. What do you mean? Sorry, there are a lot of you in blue shirts today. This verse is for the church. And many churches don't have a Lord's Supper at all, or once a month, or quarterly, sometimes even once a year. So it's for unfaithful Christians to put off shutting Jesus out. Instead, be zealous and repent and embrace fully the covenantal meal where they're grateful to feed on the true and final sacrifice, Christ himself. It's a call to remember that you become what you worship, and that eating a meal without Christ means you're not feeding on him by faith. You're not worshiping him. And so become wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, because that is all you are in and of yourself. The scene recalls the lover knocking on the door to the bride in the Song of Songs for a feast of love. Here Jesus, the lover, now knocks at the door of his church, seeking entry to enjoy a feast of love with the few remaining in the church who are still passionate members of his bride. Jesus brings a feast to anyone who opens the door to him, and he promises mutual fellowship with those who respond without lukewarmness. The eating of the forbidden fruit at the fall was a premature meal that they seized as Adam and Eve dined at the table that the serpent spread before them by his trickery, by his deceit. Here, Jesus comes to celebrate a true Sabbath feast of mutual indwelling. or a true Lord's Day feast. This meal is one of faithful obedience to Jesus in opening the door to Him. Finally, verses 21 and 22, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To those in the church who are faithful witnesses and conquer the temptation to unfaithfulness, following in his footsteps, Jesus promises them that they will sit with him on the throne at the right hand of the Father. As Jesus conquered and sat down in glory, so he will seat those who conquer in him as well. Now remember, this is the seventh letter, and we've seen that every letter represents a period in Israel's history. And now this is the final letter, and so this is the final letter to the church. And the church's role is to reign with Christ forever. We do that right now. You sit at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3. With Jesus ruling the world. And so this letter is the final period letter. If they have taken his money and bought what Jesus offers in verse 18, they will be well equipped to rule with him. Right? Gold for a crown, white garments of rule, like the 24 enthroned elders. I'll be calling them the ancient ones in chapter 4. They're around the throne. They're all dressed in white garments. And they'll have eye salve that will make their eyes, their organs of judgments, be able to share in the heavenly judgments of ruling. They'll have beautiful eyes that will make beautiful judgments as co-rulers with Christ. They'll be equipped for that. That's what Jesus is offering. Now, I think that's a great message of hope and joy that he gives to all the churches in the Spirit. The reward of faithful witness is the shared reign and rule of the created world with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that's something to go home and meditate on. Your faithfulness is what prepares you to rule with Jesus forever. Today, as a church, we have benefited from this letter. We do open the door to let Jesus in at the feast. We do submit to him as the faithful and true witness, the Amen, who will share himself with us in the feast, even as we respond to him with our praises and worship. We become like him whom we praise, like him whom we eat. We are united to him. Again, just as I've said before, if we passed out garlic bread, you all would smell like garlic. And you all be breathing garlic to one another. And you would realize in a really pungent way that you are united to each other and that you're a part of his body. In this letter, in the six before it, Jesus was building a bride with the overarching aim of that of love between himself, the groom, and the church, his bride. Jesus wanted to dine with Laodicea, and he does dine with us. Jesus began the wedding supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, and that supper continues with us today. We enjoy a wedding and feast when Jesus and his bride sit on the same throne, his bride having become one body with him. As the Spirit spoke to Laodicea, so he speaks to us, to you today. Jesus wanted his churches to welcome him when he came and not be lukewarm, but instead be zealous, renewed in loving zeal. So he speaks to us, to you in these seven letters, that you too might be zealous, honoring him as the true king that we rule with. As I've already mentioned, Colossians 3. As these seven churches looked forward to Jesus coming to end the old covenant, to bringing judgment upon the synagogue of Satan and the harlot Babylon, well, we stand in the sunshine of Christ's reign on the other side of those events. We don't look forward to those things. Already happened in AD 70 and before. Like those who had to conquer during the times of patient endurance that John found himself in verse 1:9, so you too must conquer in faith and patient endurance as you seek to fulfill the Great Commission. As you seek to see the imprint of Jesus' character and his teaching and his love on every person, every child, every institution, every marriage, and even across society, across the globe, in all areas of life. Now, many in our day are afraid to name the name of Jesus. We hide behind all kinds of labels, right? We're conservatives. We're family first. We believe in the moral majority. We're constitutionalists. Those kinds of things. Many are afraid to be associated with his church or his law or his rule or his love of the widow, orphan, and alien in his church. Those who think this way believe they are rich and prosperous and need nothing because they're unwilling to name the name of Jesus and be united to him. Let us, may you not be like them. May you seek instead to rest in Christ and his witness, his resurrection, his ascension, his word, his law, his love. May you rest in his position at the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns over everything. May you rest in his meal, in his feast, where you partake of him and you're united to him in zeal and rule. May you hear what the Spirit says to you, and may we together hear what he says to us at his church, as his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief letter to this church. May we hear it. May we realize what we are in and of ourselves, that we're naked and that we don't look to you. May we be zealous and may we repent of our sins as quickly as we sin against you. And may we always be faithful to eat at your table, to not throw you out, but to be grateful that we feed upon you and that you feed upon us and that we are united together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.